Well, good morning. It's good to be back from our travels. I know that that has put a little bit of a separation between the lesson that I have for us this morning and its predecessor. This is sort of the sequel or the continuation of what we talked about a few weeks ago, actually, as we talked about redemption and revelation, redemption and rest, I should say. We noted from Romans chapter 15 that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so we looked specifically at the subjects of redemption and rest, and specifically keyed on, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, the idea of Sabbath, the Sabbath day, as is explained in Exodus chapter 16, that this was something that was given to the children of Israel, specifically given to the children of Israel. And we looked at all those passages that are on the screen behind you there to establish the fact that this was something specifically given to the children of Israel. It was given to them even before the law of Moses, but after they had come out of their Egyptian bondage. So in those 3 months between their exodus and their coming to Mount Sinai and receiving the law, they had been given instructions concerning this day of rest. And there is no indication whatsoever in Scripture prior to this, or anything else that we're told in Scripture, that would suggest that anyone was keeping the Sabbath until this explanation was given by Moses to the children of Israel as they had left Egypt. And so on every seventh day, they were to rest. And this was modeled after the creation of God. The 6 days God created, and on the seventh day we're told that he rested. That's the way it is presented in Exodus chapter 20, when we're given the Ten Commandments there. But when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see that that is reiterated. The Ten Commandments are reiterated, and the explanation for the Sabbath is reiterated. But in addition to that, we also read that it was commemorative of God giving the nation rest by bringing them out of their slavery. So if you look at it that way, it's a little bit like our Independence Day. Now, our Independence Day is an annual celebration, but it remembers the independence gained from Britain. We don't, you know, the joke is, you know, do they have a July 4th in Canada? Well, of course they have a July 4th in Canada, but what we mean by July 4th is Independence Day. And so the point is that is unique to the United States, remembering the Declaration of Independence. And so it is with the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a weekly observance, but it was given to the children of Israel. It wasn't given to anybody else. There's no indication that anybody celebrated the Sabbath before it was given to them, as we read here in Exodus chapter 16. Then, besides the Sabbath days, we talked about Sabbath years. And this seems to have been modeled on the idea of the Sabbath day, but every seventh year they were to allow the land to have rest, to let it lie fallow, that they would not sow seed in that seventh year. And then the subsequent following year would not reap, of course. And so this Sabbath year then was even magnified, if you will, by looking at the year of Jubilee, which was every seventh 7 year. So there you got a 49-year period that's being talked about. And that was the year of Jubilee. So for the children of Israel, they're getting kind of drummed into their heads this idea of rest every week, every seventh year, and every 49th year. They were getting this concept of rest that God provided for them. And the question is, did they keep these things, these days of rest? Well, in Leviticus chapter 26, it seems to suggest that God anticipated that they would not keep that Sabbath. I'm not going to take the time to read all that I've listed on the screen there, verses 27 through 35. He's talking about how God is going to send them away into captivity if they do not follow the commands that God has given them. He says in verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwell in it. So this seems to indicate, this is the book of Leviticus. This is written by Moses. This is before they even enter into the promised land. It is anticipated that they would not keep these Sabbath years, that they would not let the land rest. And so God says, if you don't obey me, what's going to eventually happen is you're going to be taken away into captivity, and then the land will have its rest. And so again, there's significance to this as far as God is concerned. Because one, it shows people's trust and faith in God to provide for them in those years where they let the land lie fallow. But it is also a demonstration, a vivid demonstration to them of when they put their faith in God, that He will give them rest. This is a gift, not a curse. The Sabbaths are gifts to these people. And it stands for, ultimately, the Sabbath that we are all looking forward to, and that's what we're going to get to in this lesson. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, this, of course, is written long after the books of Moses. This is after the children of Israel have been taken away into captivity. It's kind of interesting to note in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 19, I'll begin there. It says, then they burned the house of God, that's the temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. That's talking about the Babylonians doing this to Judah. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, this is what's being referred to here. This was written by those who returned from captivity, and in hindsight, they could see that the 70 years of captivity was given, it was to give the land its rest, its Sabbaths. All of this implying that they had not been kept as they ought to have been. Now, go with me to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, I'm going to begin with verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, to those of you who were able to be here for the adult class, you should recognize this. We just read this morning. This is what Jesus read in the synagogue at Nazareth. When we were setting up the context of the miracle that we looked at today in Luke chapter 4, we saw this, we read this account here where Jesus quotes from this passage. But notice this passage here in Isaiah. He prophesied during the time of the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, to Assyria. That's his time period. And he foretold the coming of the year of the Lord when captives would be set free and this proclamation of liberty would be made throughout the land. Captives being set free. Liberty, freedom given to all. That sounds a lot like rest. Now the word jubilee isn't used here, or Sabbath year isn't used here, but that's what it sounds like. That's what was supposed to happen in those years. Every seventh year, they were to be freed from any indebtedness that they had, any enslavement that they had as a result of their indebtedness. And Isaiah is proclaiming that the year of the Lord would be like unto a jubilee. Now, of course, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So go with me over to Luke chapter 4, where we had been this morning in the class. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, we read that Jesus came to the synagogue in Nazareth there, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, verse 17. And then verses 18 and 19 are a quote from what we just read in Isaiah chapter 61. So Jesus read that passage just like I just read it. Verse 20, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus made it clear that whatever Isaiah was talking about in that passage that we just read and that he read to them in the synagogue in Nazareth, that passage was being fulfilled. And in doing that, what he was implying was that he was the fulfillment of that, that he was the anointed one, that he was the Messiah that Isaiah was prophesying would come one day. And so the acceptable year of the Lord has come with Jesus coming, in which deliverance and liberty are now available to all who are in bondage. In bondage to what? Sin, exactly. In bondage to sin. So Jesus both redeems us from our sins, buys us back from our sins, and subsequently offers a hope of rest. All of that is all wrapped together. So now, with that in mind, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Apostle Paul is writing here. We'll begin reading at verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So in this interesting section of the book of Romans, all that God has created, the whole creation is pictured as longing for this redemption and rest. And this redemption and rest is the hope that we have that is not yet fully realized, even as he noted that they were suffering and dying in this present world. And that's still true of us today, correct? We still have suffering. We still have death. And so we're still looking forward to that hope of overcoming those things. Eager waiting is used three times in this section. Verse 19, verse 23, and verse 25. That's supposed to be descriptive of us, that we are eagerly waiting. You know, the older you get, the more difficult life becomes just naturally. And sometimes we can become bitter, sometimes we can become discouraged, when in fact, those of faith, the older we get, the more eager we are if we have faith. We're not eager for more pain, but eager for the rest. And so this eager waiting is to be done with perseverance in realistic hope for what God has promised. Do we believe God? Do we believe his promises? Do we believe that there is a rest? And that's what the Hebrews writer deals with as well. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Now, if that's the first time you've read that passage, you're going to be utterly confused. If it's the first time you've read that passage in a long time, you're probably still somewhat confused. Because notice what we began with there, verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, he's drawing a conclusion. He's drawing a conclusion based on things that he's already said previous to that. And without that information, it can be a little bit difficult. What's happened in chapter 3 of Hebrews is that he's quoted from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 was extensively, not in its entirety, but a section of Psalm 95 was quoted there in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Let's just read that. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So what the psalmist David is doing here in Psalm 95 is he's reminding the people about the failure of Israel when God first brought them out of Egypt. And that's why they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And God swore that that generation that spied out the land would not enter into the promised land. And only two men did, Joshua and Caleb, because they gave a good report, because they believed God. But the rest, God swore, they will not enter my rest. But Psalm 95 is written by David. Long after that time period, long after Moses, long after that wandering in the wilderness. And so what the Hebrews writer does is he takes Psalm 95 and he keys in on that word today. Today, if you will hear his voice. That's David speaking way back in his time to those people today. But the Hebrews writer takes that today and he applies it to the people of his day. Some thousand years later, after David. And he makes this observation that a promised rest remains. And the warning, this is why he quoted from Psalm 95, don't follow the example of Israel. When they were brought out of Egypt and they were given the law at Mount Sinai and they were taken to the promised land and they spied it out, they should have had faith to go in and take the land. But they failed in their faith. And the psalm quotes God declaring, they shall not enter my rest. And the Hebrews writer sees in that psalm an implication. The implication that we who believe enter that rest. Verse 3 of chapter 4. We just read it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The Hebrews writer is saying, yeah, but those who believe do enter that rest. Who is it that did not enter into the rest promised by God to Israel? Those who did not obey. Verse 18 of chapter 3. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Those who did not believe God would give them that land, that the giants were too big, that their cities were too fortified. Now, we don't believe God will give it to us. We don't believe we can take it. Those are the ones who did not get to enter into it. And so it is for us, is what the Hebrews writer is saying. The promised rest still remains. So you might say, well, how is he drawing the conclusion that it still remains? Well, follow his logic here. Recall your Bible timeline and follow the logic used to establish by the Hebrews writer that a rest remains for the people of God. The rest of God on the seventh day, which was the basis of the Israelite Sabbath days and years prescribed specifically to them in the law of Moses, cannot be the rest to which David is referring in Psalm 95. That's what the Hebrews writer essentially argues in verses 3 through 7 of chapter 4 in Hebrews there. That can't be what David was talking about because they already had that rest. They had been given that rest. Nor can it be a reference to Israel's finally entering the promised land under Joshua, because David would not have referred to another day of rest. That's what he says in verse 8 of chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Where did he speak of another day? Psalm 95. So, looking at the timeline, Moses gave them the Sabbath day and the Sabbath years and the Jubilee. They already enjoyed those. Joshua gave them the promised rest in the promised land. They already taken that. Yet David later writes in Psalm 95 that there is a rest. They shall not enter my rest. David is saying to the people, don't fall back into the ways of Israel so that you're able to enter into the rest. They already had the Sabbath day. They already had the promised land under David. There's still a rest that remains. You see the logic used by the Hebrews writer? And likewise, it cannot refer to our present situation, because the one who has entered the rest, which these others foreshadowed, which the Sabbath day foreshadowed, the Sabbath years foreshadowed, the Jubilee foreshadowed, the one who has entered his rest has ceased from his works, is explicitly what he says there in chapter 4 and verse 10 of Hebrews. For he who has entered his rest, that is God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Have we ceased from our works? Are we done? We're just resting? I mean, it's pretty obvious to most people that is not the case. That those to whom this book of Hebrews was written had not ceased from their works is self-evident, in that the promise is made that God would not forget their work, labor of love, and their present service. In chapter 6 and verse 10, For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Had the people that the Hebrews writer was writing to ceased their works? No. So they had not entered into the rest, is the reasoning, that promised rest. Indeed, one of the primary reasons that the book of Hebrews is written was to get people to show diligence until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And so going back to chapter 4 then, he says in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. And that is not accomplished by returning to the Sabbaths. That's not accomplished by going back to the Sabbath days, the Sabbath years, or the Jubilee. It's not accomplished by going back to the old law. That's the whole message of the book of Hebrews. That doesn't accomplish it. They are to press on. The Christians that this was written to were to press on to the real eternal rest that those Sabbaths foreshadowed. And if the ultimate rest had been realized, then we would have ceased from our works. We haven't ceased from our works. Therefore, the promise remains for us as well. The same logic that the Hebrews writer used to try and convince the people of his day, almost 2,000 years ago, to continue to be diligent and to press on, works for us today. Because it is clear that we continue to suffer and we continue to die and we continue to work. And therefore, a rest remains for the people of God. Go with me to chapter 9 of Hebrews. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus has come as the mediator, a better mediator, with a dwelling place not made with hands. And he has not used the blood of bulls and goats. He has used his own blood to open up access to God once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He is the mediator of a new covenant that really, truly redeems, unlike the old law, which merely foreshadowed that. And so it's ridiculous to go back to the old law, is basically what is being argued here by the Hebrews writer. Now jump with me down to verse 23. And we've read this before in recent sermons, but it says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He appeared, we're told, he came to redeem us from our sins by his sacrifice. His sacrifice. Not the sacrifice of some animals, but by his sacrifice. All of those sacrifices of animals, all of the rituals of the temple made with hands, all of that Levitical priesthood were shadows of the real thing, of heavenly things, of the true redemption that would be accomplished through Jesus' sacrifice. And here that we are told, he will appear a second time. Jesus will appear a second time, but this second time will not be as a sacrifice for sin, but for salvation for those who eagerly wait for him. Eagerly waiting for him? Are we eagerly waiting for Jesus' return? That's what we're supposed to be doing. And what do we do in our eagerness? What do you do in your eagerness? When you're excited about something upcoming, maybe it's a family vacation, a trip somewhere, maybe it's who knows what it is that you're eager about, you make preparations. You take money out of the bank. You make whatever preparations are necessary because you're eagerly waiting for that. You work and work and work in eager anticipation of the event. Do we do that with regard to Jesus coming? He's coming. I don't know if it'll be in our lifetime or not, but he's coming. Are we eagerly waiting for that? That's what we're supposed to be doing. And while it is a shame that the nation of Israel ignored God's teaching about the Sabbaths, for example, they ignored his teaching on a lot of other things as well, and the year, the Sabbath years and the Jubilee, the Hebrews writer tells us that we need to beware. We, Christians, need to beware lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Therefore, we're to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end. That's Hebrews 3. Verses 12 through 14. It's all part of his quoting from Psalm 95. We need to beware. David was warning the people of his day, don't be like those in the wilderness who rejected God. And the Hebrews writer is reminding the people of his day, don't be like the children of Israel and fail to enter the promised land. And so Hebrews has been preserved for us today, so that we need to beware, lest we fail to enter into the promised rest. Redemption and rest come only through Jesus Christ's atoning death. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. And we've gathered on this first day of the week to remember that atoning death, as he asked us to remember it, by partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, which represent his body and his blood. And we do this in remembrance of him because that's what we are told by him and by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But this, if this has become just a mere ritual that we go through without it prompting within us an eager waiting for the return of Jesus, then it is all in vain. Let's remember what Jesus has done for us, looking backward, but looking forward, the rest that awaits us if we will eagerly wait. Let's think about that as together we partake of the Lord's Supper after we sing number 198.